You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Awesome. Praise God. Nothing teaches you like your need for Jesus like the news. Amen. Amen. So I'm excited to open up God's Word today. It's going to be a little bit different of a Sunday. Last week we finished walking through the book of 1 Peter, and if you were with us these last few months, I hope that blessed you. I know it was super timely and helpful for me and for my family. And next week we're going to start a short three-week series on wisdom and living life with wisdom and making decisions and navigating difficult and strange times and relationships with wisdom. But today it's going to be a little bit different. We're not just going to preach about things, but we're going to celebrate and do them together. One being baptism. So we got to already witness some baptisms in the first half of the sermon. I'll preach about what baptism is, and then we'll get to take communion together as a church family. And so I'll preach through and talk through what communion is, because we have so many people that are brand new to the faith and brand new to the church and for the first time opening up their Bibles. And so we want to make sure that we always know exactly what is the meaning behind some of these important things that we do. So Jesus gave two really strong, powerful, meaningful gifts to the church. And we call them ordinances, sometimes sacraments, but baptism and communion were things that Jesus designed for our good, for our growth, for our encouragement, for our blessing. And as we do them together, I hope you get a sense like I do, that it's tying us together with saints and churches throughout the ages, that for 2,000 years, churches have been doing this. Churches have been doing what we just saw, not necessarily in heated baptistries, right, in air-conditioned rooms, but they've been taking people that have responded to the message of Jesus, been dunking them in the water and bringing out and clapping and cheering, and it ties us together with what the church has been doing for centuries after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Christians together have been taking bread and juice or bread and wine, and they've been having meals, and they've been celebrating this gift that Jesus has given us. So I want to unpack this morning just a little bit behind the scenes about baptism, what it means, why Jesus gave that to us, and then we'll look at communion. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. That's where I'm going to start. And I will warn you, we're going to cover some ground in the text today, and some of it I'll move fairly quickly. So if you don't have a Bible, or if you don't want to keep up, most of these will be on the screen, or you can just listen in. If you're in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, say, ready? All right. Here we go. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea," and this was the message that John the Baptist was preaching out in the woods. "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he," talking about John the Baptist, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." I had someone ask me quite a few years ago why I don't dress like a pastor, and I was perplexed by the question, because I've looked in the book, there was not a dress code, but I did say, yes, I agree, I will dress like a pastor. I choose John. I choose John the Baptist. Next week, I'm going to come camel's hair, belt, I'm going to have bugs in my teeth, honey on my hands, maybe some crickets stuck in my beard. Like this, John the Baptist was a little wild, crazy kind of scene for what was taking place. He didn't kind of fit the bill. He wasn't really clean cut, but he was out in the wilderness and he was preaching and he was calling people to what? To repent. He says, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is coming. He's come from heaven. He's got a message. He's got some power. You need to get ready. So you need to turn from your sin and you need to repent. And then it says that, like, actually people were responding. Right, so verse 5, "Then Jerusalem," that's big city, just right by where he was, "Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan, they were going out to him," or out to John, "and they were baptized." Everybody say baptized. They were baptized. This is the scene. A guy shows up that was prophesied about in multiple prophet books of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, that he's going to come. He's going to be a powerful preacher. He's going to tell people to repent and prepare, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah or the Christ that we now know of as Jesus. And so John the Baptist, he's not in Jerusalem. He goes out to the wilderness, and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is coming. The king is almost here. You need to repent. And the people that listened to it and responded to it were baptized. That word baptized, very simply in the Greek, means to submerge something in a liquid, normally in water. So there were people that came out. They listened to this crazy man that was eating bugs, and he was dressed in camel's hair, and he was preaching, and they listened to his message, and they responded to it. They repented of their sins, and then they were baptized. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John the Baptist would be, you know, waist deep in the river, and these folks would come and say, hey, I believe what you're saying. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to trust in this Savior. And then he would take them, and he would put them in the water, and praise God, he would bring them back out of the water. By him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then Jesus came from Galilee, this is verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John was one of the very few at this moment in time that knew who Jesus was. Most people just knew that Jesus, if they knew him, they knew of him as a carpenter that worked for his dad, that was part of their family growing up and had somewhat of an obscure childhood and life to this point. But he's 30 years old, Jesus is now, and he's coming to begin his public ministry where he will begin to do miracles and he'll begin to heal people and he'll begin to preach and he will begin this ministry. But this is the day that it all started. He shows up to John, who was preaching and baptizing. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. If you're like me and like John, and if you know who Jesus is, you're baptizing folks, and God in the flesh comes walking in the water, how many of you would be a little hesitant to baptize him? John's like, this seems backwards. You should be baptizing me. Jesus says, no, baptism is important. And so I need you, John, to baptize me. So John agrees. Jesus answered, let it be so for now. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, so John takes Jesus Christ, Son of God, puts him in the water, brings him out. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's when Jesus Christ was baptized. So a few questions that I want to ask and answer are one, what is baptism? Two, who was baptized especially in Acts and in the New Testament? When were they baptized? And this is important for all of us. What are the implications, or what does baptism mean? Why did Jesus ask us to do this? So first off, what is baptism? Baptism, very basically, is when someone is taken and they're dunked under the water and they're brought up out of the water. Who was baptized? In the New Testament, because we have people from all different walks of life at Redeemer and walks, even different backgrounds of churches that often come and ask questions about why we baptize the way we do, and want to point you obviously back to the New Testament. And so we get the question, like, who do you baptize? Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize believers? And so I want to really show you through the New Testament why we see that those that were baptized were people that had made a conscious decision to believe the gospel, right, to turn from their sin, to confess their sin and repent of it, and to put their faith in Jesus. And after they believe, then they are baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, if you're familiar with the Bible or been around a while, we talk about this often. We call it the Great Commission. So this is, if you fast forward a few years, Jesus has already died for sin, was put in a grave for 3 days, rose from the dead, gave a commission to his disciples. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them. So this is like even tied up in the great commission of Jesus. He says, go make disciples and baptize them, those disciples, those people who have chosen to believe the gospel and to follow Jesus. So that's the who is baptized. When are people baptized? I'll start with Acts chapter 2 and just really show you a few places in the book of Acts to show you that the progression that you see in the New Testament is that somebody hears the gospel, right? Somebody shows up and they share with them, this Jesus is the Son of God, he's sinless, he died in our place for our sins, so that if you repent and believe, he'll save you by grace through faith. And then they believe the gospel and they are then baptized. In Acts chapter 2, we see a picture of really the first New Testament sermon. This is the Apostle Peter, who had been personally discipled by Jesus for 3 years. We just read his book, 1 Peter, these last many weeks. He preached a message, and he basically was in Jerusalem telling all these people, you remember that man that we crucified just a couple weeks ago? That was Jesus. He was actually God in the flesh, the Messiah that we've been looking for, and we murdered him. And the listeners, well, let me read it. Now when they heard, this is Acts chapter 2, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They're like, oh my gosh, we murdered the Messiah. They were cut to the heart. Like, that is not good news. We thought we were doing something good. Peter says we were in fact not doing something good. He says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And let me take a time out for just a second. Because I've always made note in my own mind that this is a fantastic response to a sermon. Are y'all with me? It's always a good idea if you hear something about especially the nature of Jesus to not respond by just kind of filing it away and thinking, oh, that's a good thing to know. Let me put that in my theological filing cabinet. But when you hear some things that are as profound as we're sinners, Jesus is a Savior, then a good way to respond is by saying, we got to do something. But they said, brothers, what do we do? If that's true, this is not okay. This is not just something for me to know. I got to do something. I've got to respond in some way. They say, what do we do? And Peter says this. Peter says, Peter said to them, repent, turn from your sin, and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you fast forward a few verses, verse 41, Acts tells us, so those who received his word, there was 3,000 people that day, which this must have been an incredible and a chaotic day. 3,000 people heard Peter preach, believed it, responded to it. It says those 3,000 who received his word, they were baptized. And they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So the question is, when were they baptized? After they have believed. If you keep going in Acts, you get to Acts chapter 8, and there's a really peculiar, interesting story about a man named Simon the Magician, or sometimes Simon the Sorcerer. And this is what Acts chapter 8 says, because somebody was bold enough as a Christian to go and share the gospel with him and tell him who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And it says in Acts 8, but when they believed, that's Simon and his friends, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they believed and were baptized. Later on in that chapter, do you remember this peculiar fellow shows up, the Ethiopian eunuch? Crazy story. If you just open to the Bible for the first page and that's where you begin reading, you might think this is kind of a strange story. This guy shows up. He's got a pretty high level of standing in the Ethiopian government, obviously because he was a eunuch, and they would do that to somebody that was close to the king or the queen. And he winds up in Jerusalem and he hears the gospel. He had a copy of the Old Testament and he was reading it and he was basically saying, I don't understand. How many of you have been there? When you started reading the Bible, maybe you opened up just to a page in the Old Testament, you're like, I have no idea what this is talking about. You started with Leviticus, you're like, I think I'm supposed to slaughter some animals. You started with Numbers, you're like, wow, that's a lot of numbers. That's how this guy was. He's like, he was reading Isaiah, he's like, I don't understand. Praise God that he had put someone in the chariot next to him. He says, will you please explain this to me? He opens it up, he says, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. And he believes the message. This is what it says in Acts 8. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? For him, it was the very day maybe even within a few hours of believing the message of the gospel, he then was baptized. The next chapter, we come to a man named the Apostle Paul. How many of you have heard of the Apostle Paul? Four. Great. Well, the rest of you, this is going to be good news. You're going to love this. It's a great story. He starts out and he's introduced to us in the Bible as Saul, who was a persecutor of the church. And he was one of the political leaders of the time. He was a religious leader of the time. He was very well educated as a politician and in the Old Testament scriptures, yet he did not love God. It was more about external rules for him than it was actually loving God. And so he kind of leads the way to snuff out this Jesus movement until he actually meets Jesus. He meets the post-resurrection, live and well Jesus who shares. How many of you would love Jesus to be the one to share the gospel with you? That's his story. Jesus shows up. He's like, you need to stop persecuting me. I'm going to switch teams, and you're going to now be persecuted for my sake. And he believes the gospel. And what's the first thing that happens to the Apostle Paul? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 9. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose, and he was baptized. A few chapters later, we are introduced to a lady in Acts chapter 16 named Lydia. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized. So when are you baptized? After you believe. The same chapter in Acts chapter 6, some of the Jesus followers had been put in prison for following Jesus, and they thought, hey, this is fantastic. I have a captive audience. I can share the gospel with the rest of the folks here in jail. And one of them was the Philippian jailer who was in charge of keeping them in prison. He listened to them, and he believed. And what happened? It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He heard the message of the gospel, he believed it in his own heart, and then he was baptized. Two chapters later, Acts 18, a man named Crispus. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, a Jewish leader, he believed in the Lord, that's Jesus, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So baptism is, it's a picture of something as you go into the water like you're going into a grave and you come back out. It's something that we do after we believe. And then here's the big question. What does baptism mean? Why would Jesus choose something like dunking someone in water after they believe in the gospel for us to do for generations and for centuries? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. This is Paul speaking much like this to a local church in local cities, and he was explaining to them about what was proverbially behind the veil of baptism. And so for us, I want this to be us to be very well trained in how we should respond when we see baptism, because Jesus has designed it in a way to stir some things up in our hearts. And true story, it's easy for us to kind of, after something has happened so many times, to kind of become normal and maybe to just, we don't spend as much time thinking about it. And so I want to peel back the layers and really make this as robust as Jesus has designed it to be. Romans 6, verse 3 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, this is past tense, somebody that's alive talking about past tense, they were buried. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, future, might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, past tense, with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, future. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does baptism mean? Number one, baptism is a powerful picture of Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. Every time that we witness baptism, one of the first things that we should see and ponder and think about and meditate on is that Jesus Christ died, was put in a grave for 3 days, and then came back to life. And it's okay to get excited right about now, okay? He rose from the dead. Like he was dead, 3 days, gone. Lifeless, in the grave, in the tomb, wrapped in hundreds of pounds of cloth, and they had anointed his body, and he rose from the dead, and we get to watch that to be reminded that Jesus has broken the chains. We just sang about it, the chains of sin and death. We've got some enemies. The Bible says we've got some enemies. The Bible says our worst enemy is death. And who conquered death? Jesus. When we see baptism, the first thing we think about is that's a picture of Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, that should cause us to worship and get excited. That's the first thing that we're supposed to do as Christians and as a church when we see a baptism is to reflect on and to remember Jesus. Number two, baptism is a powerful picture of your, if you are a Christian, if you have confessed your sin, put your faith fully in Jesus, then baptism for us is a powerful picture of your past, right? Spiritually, and this is in verse 4. Paul uses past tense for people that are alive and breathing, but he talks about death as having something that has already happened to us. So there's a part of baptism that's past tense for us spiritually. He says, we were, past tense, buried, baptism, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that in order just as Christ physically was raised from the dead, our past, we have been spiritually raised from the dead. When you see baptism, that's a picture of our spiritual past, that in the past, our old self died and we have been raised spiritually to be new creations. That's what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? Present tense right now, a brand new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When you watch baptism, you can be reminded, God, that happened to me spiritually. My old self is gone, dead, buried, never to be seen or heard from again, and I am a new creation in Christ. It's a picture of our past. But number three, it's also a picture of our future physically, that all of us are going to die. Amen? May not be excited about it, that's okay, but you need to know that it's coming. All of us are going to die physically, and as we watch baptisms, we need to be reminded and have this truth pressed down deep into our souls that when we die in the flesh, Jesus is going to raise us up and give us a new body, a glorified body, to be with him forever. Amen? Amen? Are we excited about this? When you watch a baptism, like, oh, that's my spiritual past, but that's also my physical future. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's promised to raise me as well. It's right there in verse 5. For if we have been, past tense, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, future tense, be united with him in a resurrection like his. Listen, the world is falling apart. True story. Ask the lady that works for the news. The world is falling apart. There's a lot of stress, a lot of chaos, a lot of anger, a lot of frustration. And we watch baptism, we're reminded that, listen, this world is not our eternal home, that no matter what happens here, we will be raised to live with Jesus forever and ever in a new place without the effects of sin. That's what baptism is about. It's to speak to us about Jesus, to remind us of our testimony, to remind us of our future and where we're headed. And that's the first thing that Jesus gave us as a church, is that as people, as we share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to move on their heart, and some will believe the message and they will give their lives to Jesus. Maybe one of you this morning will decide, you know what, the gospel's true. I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from God. I can't change it. I can't fix it. I've been trying so long to fix myself. Maybe the gospel's true that I don't need to fix myself. Maybe God has sent Jesus to fix me, and you would believe that. Give your heart to Jesus. Let us know, because we would love to baptize you. And then the second thing that Jesus gave us is communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper. And in order to really understand some of the beauty and the depth of the Lord's Supper, we have to understand what Passover was. Everybody say Passover. Passover was an annual celebration or festival or reflection time that the Jewish people would have that pointed them way back to generations and centuries before Jesus was born. God had chosen the Jewish nation as a special people. He put his affection on them. He birthed them out of a man named Abram, who would turn his name into Abraham, who to honor him, we sing a song and we kind of do the hokey pokey as well, right, Father Abraham? And he has this nation, and God promises that he is going to make this a special nation, and he's going to bring the Messiah through this nation, that Jesus would be born and bless the world. Then you have this nation grow up, and this nation has been given this promised land, and then they're taken captive and they're put in Egypt for a few centuries as slaves. And if you remember the story or you've seen the movie, you find out that God raises Moses as a leader to rescue and to lead his people out of slavery. And this entire Exodus is so rich in gospel meaning for us, that there's a leader who's going to lead his people out of captivity into freedom, into a land that they have been promised. And there were 10 plagues, if you remember, that Moses had to give to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the last one was the worst one. And there was a promise that there was an angel that was going to sweep through Egypt this last night. And it was referred to as a death angel that would sweep through and would kill the firstborn of every family unless they obeyed what God told them to do. And this is what God told them to do. Take a lamb. Not just any lamb, has to be a young, male, spotless, without blemish lamb. Slaughter it, take its blood, put it on the doorpost of your home, and when the angel comes to take the firstborn, if he sees that sacrificial blood over the doorpost, he will what? He will pass over and spare you. And this happened, and then that night, God led them out to freedom, back eventually to the promised land. And so every year, they would celebrate. They would get together and have a meal just rich in symbolism, where they would celebrate that there was a substitutionary lamb that's blood was spilt so that they might go free. Y'all seeing the symbolism? So every year, the Jews would come together at Passover. They would take this meal. They would remember the bitterness of slavery. They would remember the promise and the providence of God. They would remember this Passover lamb. They would have eventually some bread and some juice during this meal. So it was during Passover, no coincidence, that Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the disciples were with Jesus. It was Passover. They were excited to have a meal, have some bread, have some juice, and to celebrate Passover and to remember with Jesus this Lamb that sacrificed himself so that God's people might be set free. And it's right in the middle of that Passover meal that Jesus takes Passover, changes gears, and gives it to us as the New Testament church as communion. Matthew chapter 26 is where we pick up the story. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And then what I'm about to read was the very first communion or Lord's Supper. Verse 26. Now as they were eating, so the disciples and Jesus would be reclined around a table, probably on the floor, eating this meal, thinking and talking, potentially even about the Passover lamb in a past tense. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread in the middle of the meal. He took a bread, probably a long skinny loaf, maybe crusty on the outside, and it says that he broke it. He took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he handed it personally to the disciples, and he did not say, "Remember when God rescued us from slavery in Egypt." He hands it to him. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body," and he took the cup. And he doesn't say, "Remember when the Passover happened in Egypt, and you remember when the..." He takes that the biggest ritual that the nation of Israel had, and he basically says, this is about me, and it's even bigger than when God took Moses and led his people physically free. He says, this is my blood. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What Jesus is very boldly proclaiming is that for centuries, the biggest festival of the Jewish people was pointing to something bigger that Jesus would do. He's going to lead people into freedom, not just to go back to Israel and to get their homeland, but being freed from Satan, from sin, from death, from the grave. He's a greater Moses that leads his people free. And he is the Passover lamb. Why, all the way back in Exodus, did God say it has to be a young, male, perfect, spotless, white, without blemish lamb? Why? Because John the Baptist, he's baptizing people, and Jesus comes walking down. He's like, that's it. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's a picture of Jesus is pointing to us to Jesus. So when we take communion, it has so much more meaning even than the Passover. So let me unpack this a few minutes for us. Number one, communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we as a faith family take the bread and we take the juice, the first thing that it's supposed to do is to encourage our hearts. It's supposed to encourage our hearts. And really with verse 29, what Jesus said, he gave it to them, to the disciples. And then he said, I'll tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's going to be a day when you have bread and wine with Jesus in heaven. Amen. And that's the first thing. Like, that should be encouraging. Like, it doesn't matter how bad things get here, that day is coming. Jesus is like, hey, listen, y'all do this to remember me, but I'm gonna abstain from taking this until you get to do it at my table, in my kingdom, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that day is coming. Physically coming. This is not an ethereal thing that's like, oh yeah, it's great. Jesus. No, a physical day when we sit down and we celebrate that it's over. Amen? It's over. The old has gone. The new has come. We get to be with Jesus without the effects of sin forever. That's the first. When we take communion, we're like, oh, I don't care how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how deep the suffering or the pain or the loss or the fear. Jesus is going to come back. And so we take it and we're reminded and our hearts are encouraged. We're literally, it puts courage into our hearts to be faithful to Jesus and to march forward because we know he's coming back. Second thing, communion calls us to remember Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. When he's teaching, much like today, he's teaching on baptism to a local church, and Paul says this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, which is what we just read, Matthew 26, the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we not only know and we're encouraged that Jesus is coming back, when we take communion, we're supposed to remember that Jesus allowed himself and his body to be broken and his blood to be spilt out for us. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often, and the New Testament never tells us how often to do communion. It doesn't say to do it once a quarter. It doesn't say to do it once a week. It just says, as often as you do this, you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is designed to encourage our hearts. It's designed to cause us to reflect deeply and to remember what Jesus endured for us. And then the third thing, communion invites us to repent of sin. It's an invitation, as I want to call you in a few moments to stare at this, to take the wafer and the juice and to stare at it and to consider, and as you look at it, to be convinced that this is an invitation for us constantly to be asking and examining ourselves, where do we have sin in our lives and our hearts, and then take the elements and be reminded that we need to confess and repent. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Again, talking about communion, the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine themselves, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, it's a dangerous thing when some of these things just become rituals and kind of just something that we do without really examining. And Paul says, listen, you need to take this seriously. Like, the Lord's Supper is serious because he says, examine yourself. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So one of the tools that Jesus has given us to continually process through and to think through and to confess and repent sin is communion. And two things happen when you deeply consider the bread and the juice. Two things happen that have to do with you and your sin, right? And me and my sin. Because it's easy to kind of get off track and to think that we're kind of deceived and think God doesn't really care about sin. Right? Some of us, maybe you're struggling with that. You're just kind of caught in some sin. Like, God, it really doesn't care. He's not that concerned about it. You can't look at the bread and the juice and come to that conclusion, because what that's saying is sin is serious enough that Jesus Christ, perfect, spotless Son of God, thought it was serious enough to die for it. Amen? We're supposed to look at this until we care about our sin as much as Jesus did. All right? I'm going to encourage you to do that, to filter through and be convinced, no, sin is serious. Some of you are drinking too much and you're like, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Some of you are sleeping around. Some of you are your words. Maybe it's an anger. Maybe it's a hostility towards your wife or the way that you treat your roommate. It could be a sin of commission, something that you're committing. Could be a sin of omission, something that you're omitting and not doing. Could be a sin of action. Could be a sin of heart or attitude, pride. I mean, you know, there's a whole list. And as we examine ourselves and filter our hearts and you look at the elements, we should be utterly convinced that sin is serious. It was serious enough that Jesus had to die. That's kind of hopeless without the second part, right? You also look at the elements until you're convinced that Jesus is absolutely full of grace. Not only was sin serious enough that Jesus had to die, Jesus is good enough that he was willing to die. Which leads us, that's why the Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so this is a big part of communion, to use it and to think, God, what am I doing? What am I committing? And I know you take this seriously, and I know that if I turn and if I confess, I will be met with grace. Some of y'all, that's what you need to be convinced of. That you maybe think deep in your heart and your mind that if you confess your sin, that he'll just be there to tell you, I told you so. Maybe that was how your father treated you, so you've projected that upon God. And you need to look at the elements until you're convinced that you're going to be met with grace. And he's not going to be surprised. You're not going to start confessing things and God's like, yeah. What? You did what? Oh my God. Like, he's not going to be surprised. You went where? You drank what? You said what? No. He's like, yeah. I know. He knew before he bought you. He knew what we were. He knew what he was getting when he sent Jesus to die. And so you look at the elements and you're convinced, oh God, sin is still serious. I still belong to Jesus. My sin doesn't separate me from him, but it's sure ruining some lives, ruining some relationships, and ruining some fellowship between me and him. So I'm convinced it's serious. I know I'm going to be met with grace. And so we use communion to confess and to repent of sin. That's one of the reasons Jesus gave it. It is impossible to continue to live a life in sin and to consider honestly what Jesus has done for us. Amen? That's communion. That's Jesus gave it to us. As often as we do this, we are to encourage our hearts that Jesus is coming back. We're to remember Jesus, that he died in our place for our sins, and we're to reflect on our lives. And it's the same thing as baptism, that we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so that's what we're going to do together. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to take some time to kind of walk through this, and then we're going to have a song the band is going to play, and while they sing that, we're going to have some time to really remember Jesus and to reflect and to ask the Holy Spirit to filter through our hearts and to expose anything that we need to confess. So I invite you to bow your head, to close your eyes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, God, we pray to you because we are utterly convinced that you're alive, that you're well, and that you care about us. You've given us the invitation to pray and to talk to you. God, we know that you listen. We know that you care. We know that you answer. So we're grateful today, God, that we don't serve idols that were made out of stone with hands that cannot hear and cannot move, but we serve the living God that cares about us and loves us and has purchased us as his own. So Father, we're so thankful for baptism. God, for what it portrays, that you're more powerful than our greatest enemy, death. God, that's our story if we belong to Jesus, that we're new creations in Christ. We're not under condemnation. We've been adopted into the family of God. And for those that were baptized today, what an unbelievable story that they have been saved by Jesus Christ. And so God, in these next few moments, as we take the Lord's Supper and take communion together, Holy Spirit, we want to invite you into our minds and our hearts. God, put courage inside of us for the week that is ahead of us. God, would you remind us that we belong to you? God, put the courage inside of us to keep going, maybe through difficult days, to be reminded that Jesus will come back. He will put an end to evil, and he will restore the kingdom as you've designed it to be. God, I pray that you might cause us to deeply remember, Jesus, what you did for us. And Father, I pray that you would expose our hearts as we examine ourselves. Give us the humility to agree with you, which means to confess our sins and to turn from them, Father, to be convinced that they're stealing life and joy from us anyway. So what an incredible gift you've given us to be able to turn from things that are killing us right straight into the joy of obedience. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for you. We need you. We worship you. And we pray these things in your name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.